The newspaper counselor, Ann Landers, is reported as getting 10,000 letters every month from burdened people all across the country. And she was asked if there was one predominant problem more than anyone else. And she said it is fear. And people are afraid of losing their health or their wealth or their loved ones or even their own lives. It's significant that Jesus begins and ends this section we're about to read with the same phrase. In verse 1, chapter 14, he says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." Then over in verse 27, he said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Jesus knew that our hearts can easily become troubled, very easily. In fact, there was a Harris survey given of a cross-section of Americans, and they were asked what troubles them the most, what little things in life bother them. 70% said they're troubled that they waste too much time, especially watching television. Another 70% said that they don't read enough books and they don't attend church regularly. 60% said they were guilty because of overeating, being out of shape. And a third of the people polled said they felt guilty because they overspent. Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." People long for peace. People right now all over this world are searching for some place to rest their soul because our hearts become so easily troubled. And isn't it amazing how even as Christians, the peace we claim is so short-lived and something so small can completely wipe it out? My old pastor told me of a story. He was going in shopping one night in a grocery store. He was standing in line. He was singing a song. He felt such victory. Nothing could disturb that peace, he thought. And as he got up in line to pay for the groceries, there was a big old chunky guy that cut in front of him. And it kind of made him mad, but he kept singing until the guy lit up a cigar and started blowing smoke around, and it started getting in his face, and he got a little angrier. And then this guy started yelling at the cashier, making a big scene. And finally, my old pastor was getting very, very upset at this. And he was seething inside. He wanted to rip his head off. And it was as if the Lord spoke to him and said, all of that wonderful joy completely gone out the window because of one cigar-smoking fat man. So quickly gone. Is there a cure for heart trouble? Well, Jesus says in verse 1, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know. And the way you know." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you're going, and how can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." In verse 1, Jesus gives a command, "Let not your hearts be troubled." And what Jesus is doing is commanding them to guard and refocus their thought life. Let not your heart be troubled, or literally agitated, distressed. I found that the word heart is used over 900 times in the scripture, and almost never is it used literally. It is almost always used figuratively, as being the seat of a person's affections. We say, "I love you with all my heart," but it's also the seat of a person's intellect. And will. In other words, it means the inner person. And what Jesus is saying here is, don't let the inner you become distressed and agitated. You believe in God, believe also in me. Now, I know we don't like to think about it, but let's face it. Life is packed full of troubles. On every side, there are so many things that can cause our hearts, our inner selves, our minds to be weighed down. There are disappointments all throughout life. How many times are you disappointed with yourself that you didn't perform the way you should have? Or disappointed with others because you had expectations of them? And what about your circumstances? Can't they cause some heart trouble? You thought things would work out in your job a certain way or at home and they didn't work out that way. Your health isn't what it used to be, and circumstances can cause your heart to be troubled. Then there are spiritual troubles. Some of you don't feel the presence of God like you thought you should. You wonder if He's left you. You feel like there's no place for you to rest your weary soul. All sorts of things can trouble us. Listen to what Paul said in 2 Corinthians. We do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble, which came to us in Asia. We were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Now, I bet few of you have been at that point. Although you've had troubles, he says, we despaired even of life. Job, in the Old Testament, said, man born of woman is of few days and full of trouble. In another place, he said, man is born to trouble as surely as the sparks fly upward. You see, there's all sorts of things in life that cause our hearts to be troubled. There is a cause and a reason for us to be weighed down and distressed and agitated. I wouldn't need to make such a point out of that were it not for a kind of Pollyanna Christianity that seeks to deny trouble. There are those in many churches, and it's taught from many pulpits, that if you're surrendered to Jesus Christ, you don't have those troubles. You walk in constant victory and smile all day long. Well, flip back a page in the Gospel of John to chapter 13. Let's look at Jesus for just a moment. Verse 21 of chapter 13, when Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit. And he testified. Now look back another chapter to chapter 12. Verse 27, Jesus speaks and he says, now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Jesus was troubled. And what about the disciples? Jesus spoke these words to them. Did they have any reason, any cause to be troubled in that upper room that evening? Oh, certainly they did. In fact, the tension has been mounting in the upper room ever since they arrived. They sit down, they have a nice meal, and Jesus predicts that one of those 12 will betray him. That's enough to cause him to be troubled. Then he turns to Peter and he says, Peter, you're going to deny me before the night's over. That caused them some agitation and distress. But to top it all off, Jesus has been saying, I'm leaving you soon. Where I am going, you cannot come. And that caused them deep grief and trouble. And Jesus wasn't denying that they had cause to be troubled. They had sufficient reason for their hearts to be weighed down. However, Jesus tells them, though they have cause and reason to feel very burdened, he says, don't allow your hearts to be troubled. And at the end, he says, neither let it be afraid. In other words, yes, I know you have plenty of reason to be distressed, agitated, weighed down, and going through inner turmoil. I understand that. However, disciples, you have greater cause to not be troubled. Though you have sufficient cause to be troubled, you have greater cause to not be troubled. And now Jesus focuses their attention on something entirely different because they're thinking only of their problem. And Jesus says, don't continually let your hearts be weighed down and agitated by what's going on around you. Understand, folks, that Christians should be realists. They shouldn't deny their problems. They shouldn't say, oh, don't say that, don't confess that. Confess it. It's the truth. Be a realist. I'm going through problems. And although a Christian is a realist about his problems, he's also a realist about the power of God. And though a Christian realizes, I have great troubles, he realizes, I have a greater God. He doesn't deny the problems, he admits them, but commits them to the Lord. Jesus now is doing something very important. Gives them a command, first, let not your hearts be troubled. Then he gives them reasons why. In other words, what Jesus is doing is taking that narrow focus, which most of us have when we're going through a trial. Have you noticed? What do you think about when you're going through a trial? Nothing else but your trial. And he is seeking to renew their minds, to get them to think something entirely different. Listen to the counsel of Paul in Philippians. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. And Jesus is helping his disciples do just that. What are they thinking of? Somebody's going to betray Jesus. Peter's going to deny him. And Jesus is splitting. And I'm troubled. And Jesus takes them through the first step of a series of steps that he will take them through that evening to renew their minds. Now, Jesus did it for them. For us, it is an act of will. When you and I go through trials and our hearts are burdened down with troubles, we must take a step of our will to refocus our thoughts from our troubles onto what Paul said, whatever is lovely, honorable, praiseworthy. It's something we do. Listen to what Paul again said in Colossians. You set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. That's something you do. You change what you are focusing your thoughts on at that time. Now let's see what Jesus does. He first of all says, you believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. You see, Jesus does two things. Don't let your heart be troubled. And now I'm going to give you reasons for it. I'll give you a reason in the present while you're here on earth. And now I want you to get your minds on the future as well. First of all, the present. Let not your hearts be troubled. Reason number one, that you have greater cause to rise above your troubles, is that you know Jesus Christ and you've come to trust Him. You believe in God, Jesus said, believe also in me. Now we hear that word believe. And most of us, even unbelievers in this room, would say, I believe God. Listen to what it literally means in Greek. To be persuaded, to rely on, a fully assured and unwavering confidence. I love the Amplified Bible and how it puts this verse. It says, you believe in and adhere to and trust in and rely on God. Believe in and adhere to and trust in and rely also on me. Jesus says, reason number one is that I have never let you down. You've come to trust me. You trust in God. You rely upon Him. Now trust me in this situation. I'm going away, but I know what I'm doing. You have sufficient reason to trust and believe in me. When had Jesus ever failed the disciples? What reason did they have to not trust Jesus? A month ago on that mountain, when all those people were hungry, who fed them? Did the disciples feed them? Or did Jesus produce the miracle? In that storm on the Sea of Galilee, when they were thinking, we're going to drown, who saved them? They had every reason to trust Jesus. They knew Him. They believed in God. Jesus said, now believe also, commit, trust, adhere to, as well in me. You know, I thought about this week that today, in 1990, we have more reason to trust Jesus than the disciples did. Because the disciples were on the other side of the cross, right? They didn't know where the death of Jesus Christ would lead, that it would lead to resurrection and blaze a trail of glory. We know that now. We have all the advantage of hindsight. We have a track record in our hands. And we have more reason to believe that Jesus is who He said He is and will take care of whatever we're going through. We have every more reason to trust Him than even they did. Now, I know as well as you that we have seasons of heart trouble where our hearts are weighed down. But I have a letter here from a woman, a mother of a brain-injured child, who writes, "We would have called our daughter's handicap the greatest tragedy of our lives if it were not for the fact that through it we came to know the Lord much better. Words cannot fully express our keen disappointment when our little girl failed to experience normal mental development, yet her condition made us understand just a bit how our dear Savior must feel when His children do not mature spiritually. The Lord knows that our hearts ache. If properly accepted, these things will enrich our lives in a way that could not happen otherwise. Strengthened in the inner man, we come through our trials bigger and better Christians and with a new and brighter testimony. There will be guaranteed times in your lives that if you and I haven't learned to trust, grab a hold of, and rely upon Jesus, if we haven't learned that, we are going to sink. It's like the tourist who was going through the Grand Canyon and he fell off the ledge. He was going through the air and he was yelling and finally he got snagged on a little brush sticking out of the wall of the Grand Canyon. And in desperation, he looked up to heaven and he said, "Is anybody up there?" And a voice said, "Yes." "Can you help me?" "I think so." The voice said, "Do you believe me? Do you trust me?" "Oh, I believe. I trust implicitly." "Great, then just let go." And he paused for a minute and said, "Is anybody else up there?" It's not easy, is it, to let go? And if we haven't learned to let go in the smaller things, when the cliff comes, we're going to say, "Anybody else can help me besides you, God?" Jesus said, "You believe in God, believe also in me." That's the first reason why you have greater reason to not be troubled than to be troubled. And secondly, he points to what's ahead. Again, look at verse 2 through 4. "In my Father's house, there are many rooms," as some of your translations say, or dwelling places. "If it were not so, I would have told you." In other words, I'm telling you the truth. "I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." You know how important that was to the disciples to hear that? They didn't want Jesus to leave. And Jesus says, well, look ahead for just a moment. You can trust me in the present, but let's just peek ahead into the future, just for a moment. Yes, I'm leaving, but I'm doing it so that I can prepare a place for you. "In my Father's house, there are many mansions." You know, every time Jesus spoke of heaven, He spoke of it as a real place. He never spoke of it as a figment of some religious imagination or wishful thinking. He never spoke of it figuratively, always literally, because folks, heaven is a real place. It's not pie in the sky, sitting up on a cloud playing a harp. I don't even know how to play a harp. And I wouldn't even want to, really. It's a real place where God really is and Jesus really is at the right hand of the Father. And there is praise going on. It's a real arena. And Jesus says, you have a home in heaven. Your hearts are troubled, but just for a moment, think of what's ahead. You can trust me now, but in the future, I have a place that I have been preparing for you. And you know, every time Jesus spoke of heaven, He did it with great enthusiasm. Because He knew it was the end result of people who trusted in Him. And it was a joy to present eternity that way. With great enthusiasm and joy. It's like Spurgeon used to tell his preaching students, when you speak of heaven, let your face light up and smile. When you speak of hell, your normal face will do, I suppose. Jesus had great enthusiasm when He spoke of it. Notice how He describes it. He says, "My Father's house." In other words, heaven is home for every child of God. This isn't your home. It's very temporary, isn't it? You've got a goal. You have a home waiting for you. And if we would think of heaven as my Father's house, that's home. I'm going through this earth and I'm going home. I'm not leaving home, I'm going home. Robert Frost, the poet, used to say, home is a place that when you arrive there, they have to take you in. We're not perfect by any means, but Jesus saved us. And we trust Him and we believe Him. And we have a home that is waiting for us in heaven. And then I've always been intrigued by that word prepared. And some of you have heard me speak on that before. I go to prepare a place for you. The reason I have been intrigued by that is I thought that it took God 6 days to create this earth. Did a pretty good job. It's beautiful. I've had the opportunity to travel to many parts of the United States and the world. Certainly I haven't seen all of it, and there's more beautiful places. But what I've seen, I've been awestruck by the beauty of it. And I think this way, if God could create all this in 6 days, and yet He's been preparing a place for 2,000 years, can you imagine what that place must look like? That's why when somebody dies who's a Christian and goes to heaven, I don't feel sorry for that person. Because Jesus has been preparing a place for them. A little girl was from the city visiting the country one time for the first time, and she saw how beautifully, brilliantly lit the sky was with the stars. And she said, Mommy, if heaven looks this beautiful from the wrong side, can you imagine what it looks like from the right side? I'm preparing a place for you. Now just for a moment, switch the focus of that verse off those words prepare. Shift the focus on the words for you. I'm going to prepare a place for you. You know, when Jesus was on the earth, He was a carpenter. He built things. He probably custom built things. Jesus now is in heaven preparing, custom building a place just for you, a place that suits you. There are many abiding places or rooms, and He has you in mind. He's custom building an estate for you in heaven. That's why we speak of death. We say He died or she died, but we probably should say He moved. That would be more accurate biblically. I conducted the funeral of a dear brother who's been in this church for many years. We did it yesterday here at the church. He's been here since before the church ever started, incorporated. We did his funeral. It was tough because we're going to miss him, but he moved. He's at a different place. He's in his Father's house where there are many abiding places, a place prepared for him. Then Jesus says, I am leaving, but I'm coming again. He says, if I go, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. That's one of the clearest statements of the second coming of Jesus Christ in the Scriptures. The first time Jesus ever mentioned it. I'm going, but I'm coming back. You know, that doctrine has fallen on hard times lately. There are people who totally disregard it altogether, saying, oh, it's just a figure of speech. He's not really coming again to the planet Earth. Then there are those who are completely taken by it, and that's all they talk about is the second coming, the second coming, the second coming. I don't know when Jesus is coming, but I know He is coming. It will happen. He will come again. History is going someplace. Which means that some people will go to heaven by the valley of the shadow of death, like our friend yesterday. And some will not go by death. But it says in 1 Thessalonians 4, those of us who remain and are alive will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. It's called the rapture of the church. Some of us will die to get there. Others of us, the Lord will come back for personally, depending on what time frame it is. When, I don't know, but He will do it. You know, there are so many questions that kids have about heaven. Let's face it, adults have the same questions. What will heaven be like? Where is heaven? How big is heaven? Are there dogs in heaven? You know, I don't know the answer to all those questions, but I know this, that Jesus described heaven as where He was. And to the disciples, that was sufficient. That where I am, you may be also. To them, that was heaven. Doesn't matter where, Jesus is going to be there. Ah, that's heaven. Whenever you love someone greatly and you're separated from that person, there's a great longing in your heart, an ache. It's tough to be separated. Reunion, however, is always the greatest to get back together. For the disciples, it meant we're going to see Jesus again. Dwight L. Moody used to tell of a man who, when he was younger, used to think of heaven as this shining city with huge walls and towers and millions of angels, all who were strangers to him. Until his little brother died. And after that, he started thinking of heaven as this huge city with shining walls and towers and gates and millions of angels and one little guy that he couldn't wait to see again. And then as he grew up, some of his friends died. His son died. A daughter died. More of his friends died. And as life went on, he had a keener interest in heaven than ever before because it meant reunion. Until he got so old, he thought, you know, I think I know more people who are in heaven today than are on earth. Most of the ones I know and are friends with have gone to heaven. It's a place of reunion with all of the people who knew Jesus that went before and Jesus Christ himself. Where I am, you will be with me also. I want you to listen to the words of Paul. You could even turn to 2 Corinthians 5 if you'd like. If not, I'll just read it to you. Paul says, meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling. For while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. That little word groan means to sigh with longing. To sigh with longing. Do you ever listen to yourself when you get up in the morning? I bet the older you are and the older you get, the more you sigh with longing. The more you grunt and groan as you get up. I find that every time I look in the mirror now, I start to groan. And it's okay, it's scriptural, I figure. I get up, I go, oh man. I sigh with longing. Because the scripture says our citizenship is in heaven. And it seems the longer you live on this earth, the more homesick you get to see Jesus again. We long, Paul said, to be clothed. That's why he said for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. If I live, I'll live for Christ. I'll trust him now in the present. But if I go and pass the threshold of death, it's far better. Because I'll be with Christ. Not bad. And he said, for this reason we long and we groan. The Christian who was traveling on the airplane, as the plane went up, it was shaking a little bit in the air. The Christian turned to the passenger sitting next to him and said, if we go down, I'm going up. He had that hope, no matter what happened. Now, let's go on and finish those two verses. Jesus has made it very clear so far that though they had reason to be troubled and distressed and agitated inside, that they had greater cause to not be troubled because they knew him, they could trust him. And also, it wouldn't last forever. He had a home in heaven for them, awaiting them. Now Jesus makes it very clear that there's only one way to get to that point. And there's a question. In verse 5, Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way? It's interesting that Thomas spoke those words. Thomas, it is said, had a question mark for a brain. It took Jesus a long time to make it an exclamation point, but he finally did. He was always the one doubting, asking the question, we don't know the way. How can we get there? You know what, though? I'm so glad he asked that question. As much as I recognize, well, that's just Thomas's personality, I am so glad he asked that question. I would have asked that question. And if he wouldn't have asked that question, we wouldn't have had this wonderful answer. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. Funneling it down, Jesus said, heaven is real. Heaven is a joyful place. But heaven is an exclusive place. Not everyone on this earth is going there. Only those who trust in, rely on, cling to, adhere to me, will go there. I am the way, the truth, and the life. The Weiss translation of the Bible puts it even more clearly. I alone, in contradistinction to everyone else, am the way, and the truth, and the life. That sounds pretty dogmatic, doesn't it? You know, I know people, as well as you know people, who are very angry at how dogmatic you as a Christian can be. Well, there are many ways to God. Well, this sounds pretty dogmatic to me. I am the only way, the only truth, the only life. Not New Age. Not this ism and that ism. Not a set of good works and religious ceremonies. I alone, in contradistinction to everyone and everything else, am the only way to get there. That's dogmatic. And you know what? Truth is dogmatic. I once had a lady, a teacher, who was the most dogmatic person on the face of the earth. She always insisted that 2 + 2 always equals 4. I couldn't get her to switch her mind. Whether it was apples or quarters, 2 + 2 always equals 4. The bank is the same way, very dogmatic. Except in many of our cases, it's 2 - 2 always equals 0, isn't it? Jesus was dogmatic. He had the right to be. He was the truth. Jesus didn't say, I am a way. There are many ways. I am a way. Nor did he say, I show the truth. I teach the truth. I point the direction of the truth and the way and the life. No, he said, I am. I embody the way, the truth, and the life. And you can't get to God unless you come through me. Now, either he lied or it's the truth. And if it's the truth, we best believe it. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And you know what? To me, that's actually great news. If Jesus would have just said, I have come to point you to the truth, I don't think I'd like that. I don't follow directions very well. I get lost when somebody points the way to me. It's far better if they take me to the destination themselves. They show me. Jesus came to take you to the Father. He is the way, the truth, and the life. What a message for these weary disciples. Their hearts were troubled. Peter's going to deny. Judas is going to betray. Jesus is going to leave. Oh, man. Yes, disciples, you have cause to be troubled, but you have greater cause to not be troubled. I've never failed you. You trust me. Trust me now. And then look to the future, what I have planned for you. And know that you can't get there unless you come through me. I'm convinced that Paul had this in mind when he wrote these words. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us. Oh, you're going through struggles now, Christian? Well, it won't last forever. And they're not worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed in you. What a difference it makes in the way you live and the way you die. Two people in the same town were dying on the same day. One was wealthy, one was poor. The wealthy person in his big posh palace, looking all around, being an unbeliever, said, I'm leaving home, I'm leaving home. That's his last words as he died. Over in the poor person's house, who was a believer, his last words were, I'm going home, I'm going home, I'm going home. Very much of a difference in the way you live and the way you die. How do you get there? By believing. By believing. And faith is very active. It's never passive. Let's say you believe that your car can get you home. How are you going to get home today? By just believing that? I'm just going to stand here and believe that my car can take me home. You commit yourself to the car. And you trust as you get in it, and you know how to drive it, but you go home. That's how you get saved. You believe in Jesus, not believe about Him. You commit yourself to Him. And in doing that, He'll take you to the Father. That commitment of faith, that believing. Jesus is the cure for heart trouble. And this morning, if your heart is burdened down and laden down and agitated, Don't write Ann Landers a letter about it. Tell Jesus about it. Let's do that. Heavenly Father, what a wonderful promise it is to know that You alone, Your Son Jesus, is the way, the truth, and the life. And we don't get to You except we come through Him, the embodiment of all truth. It's wonderful to know that when we are burdened, we can come to You. You understand it. You don't deny that we have them. But then You point to sufficient reason why in the midst of our troubles, we don't need to continue to let our hearts be agitated, because if we know You, we can trust You. And then beyond this life, there is something prepared for us, and we're going to be with You forever. Lord, I recognize too that perhaps not everyone in this room this morning has that same hope of heaven. They'd like to, but they don't have it. And they've trusted in many other things except a personal commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray, Father, that You would speak to the hearts of those to surrender even now.